Holy Spirit, thank you for being here with us and for expressing God to us and empowering us and restoring us when we need it. And Lord, we all together join our hearts in prayer and in faith, Lord, believing that anybody who's feeling a little empty today is going to be filled. Anybody who's feeling a little bit tired this morning is going to be strengthened in you spiritually, God. Anybody who's discouraged today, Lord, we just believe and trust and know that you're going to inspire and encourage us through the power of your word this morning, God. Anybody, Lord, who's unsure of their next steps, Lord, you are making a path straight for them, God, because your word promises us that. And so, Lord, today, anybody who's feeling on the outside, we believe by your power and by your spirit is going to be brought in on the inside into community and into life-giving relationship, Lord, because you are good, God. You're glorious. You're great. You're merciful. You're kind. You're generous. And so, Holy Spirit, I just pray right across this room, any of those needs that are mentioned or known or those that are unknown, that you would meet them right now in this moment, God, in ways that only you can do. Lord, you have our attention today, Lord. We fix our eyes upon you. We want to hear from you. We want to be changed by you. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray today. Amen. Amen. If you're not already seated, go ahead and grab a seat. And we're going to read some scripture today. We're continuing on in our journey together, talking about the theme dignity. And I've got a fair amount of scripture up at the front that I want to read today, just to set a backdrop against which we'll talk about dignity and how it plays out in community, how it plays out in the body of Christ, which is the church. And I think it's going to be a good morning. So just hang in there with me as we read through some of the scripture together. We're going to read from 2 Samuel 21, which is our main text this weekend, that story of Rizpah, just to refresh ourselves in that. Then we're going to read a little bit from Acts 9 in the New Testament. And then we're going to read from Ephesians 5. And then we're going to read, no, I'm joking. We're not going to... But, you know, it's interesting because I think the Bible is important, and I think that we need to read it more. And I think that it's interesting. I don't have the statistics in front of me, but there was a study done last year. It might have been by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. I believe it was, or it might have been Ipsos Reid. Anyway, there is a study, and I should have, you know, speaking to university students, I really should have brought the reference with me. I apologize. But you can trust me on this one. And there's a historic low, not just for Canadian society, but for people who claim to be Christians. There's a historic low, and it's pretty astonishing. It's something like, I want to say 3 to 5% of Christians, people who call themselves followers of Christ, are actively reading their Bibles in the run of a week. And so, you know, I just think, and this is just an aside, and I don't want us to get down a bunny trail, but just want to encourage you in this reality. Like, we want to see God do great things all across the country, right? I think we'd all be in agreement on that. We would love to see what's happening on your campuses duplicated on every campus in the nation, right? Like, we'd love to see the Holy Spirit. I mean, maybe you're too tired for a message like this, but I'm just going to talk louder and louder until we get inspired a little bit this morning. But we want to see God move right across our nation, right? We want to see a movement take place that calls students to follow Jesus and to find purpose and destiny and eternal life in Him. But I don't know that that's going to happen if we're engaged with our Bibles at 3 to 5%. The practice of our faith is so important. Gatherings like this are so important. Giving and generosity and all the hallmarks of our faith, gathering around the table and certainly reading and being engaged with the Bible. And so I just want to encourage you in that. I make no apologies for demonstrating that a little bit with reading maybe more scripture than you're used to hearing. So 2 Samuel 21. There was a famine during David's reign. Pardon me, sorry. You know, preaching 101, don't clear your throat into the microphone. There was a famine during David's reign, and it lasted for 3 years. So David asked the Lord about it, and the Lord said the famine was because of Saul. And as we read the text today, just kind of think a little bit about David. We want to think about David's attitude in this passage, Rizpah as well, but David. So the Lord said to David, it's because of Saul and his family. They're guilty for murdering the Gibeonites. So the king summoned the Gibeonites. They were not part of Israel, but were all that was left of the nation of the Amorites.
The people of Israel had sworn not to kill them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to wipe them out completely. David asked them, "What can I do for you? How can I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's people again?" "Well, money can't settle this matter between us. Money can't settle this matter between us and the family of Saul," the Gibeonites replied. "Neither can we demand the life of anyone in Israel." "What can I do for you then?" David asked. "Just tell me and I will do it for you." Then they replied, "It was Saul who planned to destroy us and to keep us from having any place at all in the territory of Israel. So let 7 of Saul's sons be handed over to us, and we will execute them before the Lord at Gibeon on the mountain of the Lord." "All right," the king replied, "I will do it." And the king spared Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was Saul's grandson, because of an oath David had sworn before the Lord. We'll jump down to verse 11. When David learned what Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went out to the people of Jabesh-Gilead and retrieved the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan. And then verse 13, so David obtained the bones of Saul and Jonathan, as well as the bones of the men of the Gibeonites had executed. Then the king ordered that they bury the bones in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father, in the town of Zelah in the land of Benjamin. So a proper burial, right? We talked about that last night and the importance of that. And then it says, after that, God ended the famine in the land. Over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read 1 to 9 and a few other verses there. So now we're talking about another Saul who becomes Paul, and his conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Just pause here for a moment. And what I want you to pick up as we read this passage is who Paul the apostle was before he became Paul, before he came to know Christ, and then observing sort of his attitude as we proceed through these scriptures here in Acts and then Ephesians. Really right here, this sounds an awful lot like terrorism, like really organized searching for and executing of and arresting people of certain beliefs, right? He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus asking for their cooperation. So you guys are going to help us out, these Christians. And what's even worse about that is this the Bible points out that he went after both men and women. What happened to the kids? You see, Saul was tearing up families. He was murdering the parents. Children were being orphaned, and he didn't care. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I'm Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what to do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Again, just inserting a little bit of context here. He was on the ground. The ground wasn't a good place to be. It isn't now, really, but it wasn't a good place then in terms of dignity and propriety and being, you know, like well-to-do and clean and all those sorts of things. The ground, you don't touch the ground. First thing you do is you wash, you cleanse yourself, cleanse your hands, your feet, etc. In this historical context. And so, one, you got Saul on the ground. 2, he opens his eyes and he's blind, right? Can't see. Those who are blind at this time and in this age, outcasts. Having to be led by somebody else. This was Saul of Tarsus. Amazing guy, businessman, brilliant, educated, well-educated. And he was doing, according to society, great work exterminating these annoying and awful Christians. And now all of a sudden he's humbled. On the ground, blind. Then Acts 9, 27 to 31 says this, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, so he experiences conversion, comes to know Jesus, he starts preaching, And we pick it up here at verse 26. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he was a true believer. They did not believe that he was a true believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul was seeing the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with him, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. A great turnaround in his life. Verse 31 says, then the church found peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord, good fear, and with encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It also grew in numbers. So Acts 9 is all about his conversion and his dramatic change, and then the outcome in a broad sense is peace in the church and the growth of the church and strengthening of the body. Last passage, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says this, starting at verse 1. Imitate God. This is Paul now writing. Was the terrorist, then became the preacher, apostle, and then he writes to us, imitate God. Therefore, in everything that you do, because you are his dear children, live a life filled with love. It's like Christ's commandment to love one another. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Verse 21, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be in submission to one another, and other translations say, be subject to one another out of your reverence for Christ. Verse 25, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, to make her, the church, holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of his word. He did this to present the church to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she, the church, will be holy and without fault. Ephesians 5 is a lot about relationships. It talks about husbands and wives. This is not a marriage retreat. This is not a relationship retreat. This is not, you know, where you find your husband or wife retreat, though it may be that for some of you. If you need guidance in that and, you know, real exposition on this passage as it pertains to marriage, you can see John Engels at the back. He'll be leading a spontaneous breakout on the subject this afternoon. But I think there's some implications in this passage. You know, we come to emphasize the husband and wife thing in this passage, and there's stuff to be learned there for sure. But the equating to the relationship of Jesus and the church, sometimes we like skip over that a little bit. And I think that there is at least equal emphasis, if not more emphasis, on that fact that Jesus loved the church. You know, we talk often about Jesus dying for you. If you were the only one, he would have died for you. And I'm not saying that that is completely wrong, but I do think there's a little bit of sentimentalism attached to that idea. He died for the church, and he's all about the church. He's cleansing the church. He's making the church better and better and better until one day when he returns, because he's going to, and that's our hope, he will return and gather the church to himself. The church is an important part of our journey. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in the few minutes that we've got. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. And thank you, God, that we have the freedom today to read it. Thank you, Lord, that nobody is trying to take it away from us. Lord, that we don't have to hide it in this part of the world. God, we thank you for that freedom. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for those in this room, that we would really take advantage of that. Lord, that we would hide your word in our heart. Lord, that we would know it, that we would hunger for it. And this morning, as we journey through these scriptures together, Holy Spirit, come and speak. Come and show us how we can be more Christ-like. Come and move in our hearts, God, and change us. Ignite a passion in us, Lord, that's greater than anything we've experienced before. For your kingdom's sake, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So when I was in university, I had an active faith, I'd say. Like, it was active. I think that if I had died, I would have received eternal life and been in heaven and enjoyed all of that. Like, I loved the Lord. But there was room for improvement. And if I had found myself at a gathering like this, I would have, you know, been in the place where I would have said, yeah, you know what, God, there's more room for me to grow in you. I just know that there is. There's more of my life that I can surrender to you. And but I would say that I was a Christian. Anyway, on campus, I wouldn't, you know, really look anybody in the eye. I certainly wouldn't have engaged in this kind of, you know, chat up here with a couple hundred students or whatever. I usually kind of looked like this on campus. But it wasn't like a fashion statement. This was Paul walking from class to class. And please feel free to laugh. Like, this is not super emotional. Like, I'm going to cry. But yeah, I was pretty depressed. And I would just like walk around like this. And part of it was because I was bullied in high school. I had a rough time, junior high and high school. And so this was coping. Class to class, building to building. Class would end, hood up, off I go. I started a fashion trend, I think, but it was sad. See, look, you got your hood up. There's no judgment, man. We know you're all right. But this was me. This was me. And so, like I said, part of it was because I just had a lot of pain and relationships were tough and I didn't want to talk to anybody. And so I just would go like, you know, from one course to another like this. And then the other part of, you know, the reason why I was like this was because I was brown. And you can laugh. It's okay. This is, you know, safe. I was brown. I am brown. And part of being brown and from the part of the world my parents are from is that me, their son, at university was destined to be a doctor. And so I was really sad because I was not going to be a doctor and I really had no desire to that. So sad Paul walking around campus. And if I wasn't going to be a doctor, then I was going to be a lawyer. But I wasn't going to be a lawyer. And if I wasn't going to be a lawyer, then I was going to be a professor. And if I wasn't going to be a professor, it had to be some other something in the sciences. Oh, man. Anybody feel that pressure? Like, you know, you don't have to put your hand up, but I know I feel your pain. I feel your pain. Sometimes being the child of immigrants has a special sort of journey. But I was really in a rough, rough place. And I had all these expectations on my life. And I was depressed and I was sad. I was bullied. And it was painful. It was like, it was tough. And the Lord, even though, like I'm saying, you know, I kind of would say that my faith was active, but it wasn't quite all it could be. And God got me through that time, but it was hard. It was really hard. And I remember this first year on campus, it was brutal. I took biology and I majored in, I declared biology as a major because, no kidding, like, because I knew that's what, like, my parents wanted. My parents are awesome, very supportive. I was taking on all this stuff myself too. So my mom and dad were good. They're not bad. All right. But I had all this, you know, whatever. So I take bio and I'm failing it. And then I say to my dad, like, I got to change this. And then I majored in psychology, and somebody last night, where's Joel, man? Joel's such a jerk. He told me that's a soft science. And I said, buddy, why don't you take yourself and plant yourself in a neuroscience class and see how well you do? Anyway, that's an aside. I love you, man. God bless you. But anyway, so I was like, guys, it was rough. It was really tough. And I was in a bad place, but all of that was about to change. So this one day, hood up, and it was raining, and it was cloudy, and it was depressing, and I'm walking from one building to another, and this group of people at a table were like, hey, man, hey, come here. And so, you know how we do with the tables, like university and tables, right? The groups are always trying to get your attention. So I go over to this table, and they want to like chat with me, and it was this really fantastic Christian group. And like God was just ready to change things for me. And they were so kind, you know, wanted my information, and we got lots of events happening, and you know, we'd love to connect with you and all this stuff. And we're having a draw for a television. And it was like, you guys wouldn't recognize it though as a television because it was this box, like, but it was color, and it was like, this is awesome. So I gave them my info. And I'm feeling pretty good because I was longing for community. Even though I was like dying on the outside and wasn't engaging, I was longing for community. And anyway, a week later, I get a phone call, and it was when phones were still attached to the wall. In my mom's kitchen, I was excited. And they're like, hey, Paul, this is so-and-so, and we just wanted to call you and tell you you won the TV. And I'm like, oh, my goodness, this is like the best day. So we want to meet up with you, pick up the TV. And so I go and meet this guy, and I get this awesome TV, and it's still in my mom's kitchen. And I'm just so excited about the TV, but more because of the sense of community. You know, can you relate? Like, you know, you go through those painful moments in life and then you sort of hit this turning point. And I'm excited, and the guy's like, you know what, we've got some things happening next week, Bible study, this, that. We'll be in touch. We'll get you out, and we just want to look forward to that. So that TV's still in my mom's kitchen. She's 80, and the TV's still there. I don't know if it works at all, but it's there. And it's such a great reminder, not of good things, actually really negative things. Because a week went by, and then another week, and then a month, and I never heard from any of those Christians again. And what was like already painful for me, I had a good faith, I had a good church, but even at church, I would experience Jesus, I'd experience his spirit, I'd experience it. I was thinking of it this morning, just as we were singing there, and you might not have felt it, but there was something happening there, and then we started to kind of sing a little spontaneously, and it's a little awkward, but then the Holy Spirit comes and he inhabits that. I experienced that in church, and in a great, great way, and it just lifted me up and strengthened me. But community in church was still hard. There was cliques. It was a big church. I'm not harping on this thing. It's not about being politically correct, but being an immigrant, you know, like you have these sort of, there's some shame sometimes attached because your parents don't quite get things socially, and even in the church, that happened a lot. I was conditioned to, like, you know, have this one mask that I would laugh at the jokes about my mom and dad in the church, in the body of Christ. And that was nobody's fault but my own. I own that. It was tough. And then I get to university and I'm coping. I'm doing fine. Just leave me alone. I can get through all this stuff on my own. Quit up. Doing my thing. And then I get hopeful. Man, this is going to be amazing. And then just like that, you know, kick them while they're down. These guys had great intentions. I'm sure they're just amazing, amazing people. But wow, gutted. My experience with the church. And you see, we'll get into this a little more tonight when we talk about dignity and how that impacts our calling and how that expresses itself there. But there was an opportunity there for that group of people to really offer me the dignity I so longed for. But instead, it was another opportunity for me to just to get put down, to get knocked down a few rungs. And this morning, in the few minutes that we have left, I just want you to think about your own life. And have there been moments where you felt like that? Maybe different situation, different people, different group of people, but maybe it's in your family, perhaps, or maybe it's been in the workplace for you where you felt like you got pushed to the outs, and maybe you felt like you were already down and then you got even kicked down further, or maybe it's been in a group. You know those groups that you have to work in university all semester long and then you dread it because they're so annoying, or they just make you feel stupid and you don't like them, and I'm mentioning them to you now and it's really causing you some grief? Those people, too. Maybe that's the source of pain in your life. Or maybe it's in your, UCM group. Maybe there's been some broken relationship there. Maybe in the club that you're in right now. Maybe there's people in this room that you actually don't feel so comfortable to be around. I don't know. Paul, stop stirring up this stuff. Or maybe it's in the church. You're on campus now, guys, right? Some of you I know are connected to local churches as well. But maybe it's been your church experience. What you understand the church to be has been a source of pain and challenge for you. You see, we receive spiritual dignity from Christ. But the question we want to ask ourselves today as we consider the church is, how do we maintain the spiritual dignity that we've received from him? How does that play out? It's not really a natural thing. We aren't sort of born with this sense of being able to just sort of do good. We've accepted that premise when we accept Jesus that we're messed up, we're screwed up. Our natural tendencies aren't really to do good and to do great things. We need God to invade and change our lives to cause us to be reborn. But maintaining the spiritual dignity kind of involves being undignified. Paul got knocked off the horse, a man of dignity, right? By the world's standards, by secular standards, by his peers. A dignified guy. He was about good work from their perspective, killing people and destroying them. And he's knocked off his horse. God humbled him, took his dignity away a little bit. Sometimes being dignified from a spiritual perspective or like Jesus means being undignified. So this is all backwards. This is too much for the morning. I didn't sleep last night and I don't understand what you're saying. Being dignified means being undignified. Yes, precisely. Like so many other things in the Bible, it's backwards. In the New Testament, the first shall become last. Suffer the children to come unto me. King James version of that scripture where Jesus invites the kids to him. Suffer the children to come. Disciples are like, kids, forget about the kids. And Jesus is like, no, become like a child. And we're all about that. We're all about that. It's backwards. Jesus, the mom saying, right? The mom in the New Testament, she says to Jesus, who's going to sit next to you? I want my sons to sit next to you in the kingdom. And he's like, you don't know what you're talking about, lady. Because in order for them to sit next to me, are they going to drink the same cup as me? If you want to be the greatest, right? Christ's words, in the kingdom, then you need to be the least of these. You need to be the servant of all. That makes no sense according to the world's philosophy, right? It's backwards. Maintaining our spiritual dignity, our personal dignity that we've got from Christ is all about following the law of Christ, which is love. And many times, it's the opposite. The economy of God. Give, and you shall receive. See, I believe a secondary theme in the 2 Samuel passage that we've been reading deals with this idea, and it's a central theme in the New Testament and the scriptures that we read today. You see, again, time's getting away from us, but if you look at David in that chapter and Saul, right? Saul, again, is causing problems for David. If you read through, and some of you I know have, if you read through Samuel and you read through Saul's journey, King Saul, and then you read about David and how David was anointed king, and then he slays the giant and Saul loves him and they're in this great relationship, but then it becomes a source of pain. The Bible relates to you and the Bible relates to me. David suffered pain, broken relationship from this guy he loved who mentored him. He married his daughter. He journeyed with him, and then things go bad, and then Saul's trying to kill David. And then David spares his life many times. Read about it. Over and over and over again. But he still can't seem to get free of Saul. He comes around to this point where there's a famine in all the land, three years of it going on, and he's the king, and he's running the show, and he's like, God, what has happened? How do I fix this? It's Saul. Here we go again. Why? You know, we can't get free of certain things in our life. They come back. I don't know if you can relate to that, but it's the case for me. And God wants us to be free. And so David, how does he deal with this? He could have got angry. He could have been furious. He could have done whatever. But again, he shows character and integrity. Even though he had lots of flaws and lots of failings, ultimately, he had a heart after God, and he gives these bones, not just the boys, but their father, his like foil, his enemy at times, the person who caused him so much pain, he gives him a proper funeral and burial. David's attitude was one of integrity, was one of love. And we can't argue from absence, and I can't tell you what David was thinking because it doesn't say here, but we can sort of put ourselves in his shoes and imagine what that must have been like. And same for Rizpah, the same thing. All out of her control, and here are her sons taken away from her. Yet David spares the life of somebody else and doesn't kill a whole slew of young men, but just seven. And why my two sons? I already have no voice. I'm a concubine. Nobody listens to me. My life is not my own. And why are you taking my two sons? Why more pain? Why was I on that campus and God could have rescued me in that moment? But no, I just get a kick in the face, a reinforcement of everything I thought was true, which were all lies. Painful, challenging, difficult. But what was Rizpah's attitude? She heads out there with her sackcloth, spreads it on a rock. What a feeble venture. Who cares? Would have been the attitude of the day. Someone with no voice, dirty and gross, out there trying to keep beasts and animals away from these bones. And by the way, where was the other mom? who was possibly the queen, translates Merib, some translations say Michael, who was possibly the queen, who had some sons. Where was she? And here you have Rizpah out there. She didn't have to do that. She could have given up on all of this, her sons taken away from her, but yet she demonstrates this attitude of sacrifice, something that's Christ-like. Again, we said foreshadowing Jesus, something that was Christ-like. David maintains his spiritual dignity here by kindly burying the bones properly. This is true to David's spiritual character, even though he messed up many times. And then we come to Saul in the New Testament. All this stuff happens, and if you read the passage, and I'd encourage you to, Saul gets knocked off his horse, he gets humbled. Everything sort of ripped away from him in a moment. And then completely undignified, blind. Again, put yourself in his shoes for a moment. You're at the top of the social chain. You're brilliant. Arguably, you know, your peers revere you. Arguably, you're a good man. You're giving your life away to eradicate what was viewed as something that was completely opposed to faith. And all of a sudden, you're knocked off your horse, you're blind, and you're led by your crew into the city. And then you come to Jesus, you have that moment, you begin to preach, and you find some success so that God begins to bless it. And then you head off to the church, looking for affirmation. And when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, the church began in Acts 2. When he arrives in Jerusalem to meet with the believers, they're all afraid of him. Put yourself in his shoes, guys, today. The world that he knew, everything that he had was taken away, right? All of a sudden, he encounters the truth, which is miraculous and good. I was in university, and I loved Jesus. Saul loves Jesus, and he answers a call in his life, and he goes for it, and he has some success in the area that he is, and people love him, and off he goes to Jerusalem. He heads to the church, and then the church, what is the church? They're afraid of him. He has no home all of a sudden. Lost all the success in the world. He's got Jesus, but he comes to them and they're afraid. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Have you ever encountered that in the church where you've got faith and you're stepping up and then, not sure if you're good enough. We're not sure, you know. Maybe you could take another class or two before you start to tell people about Jesus because we just don't know if you're going to do it right. We put all these standards on things that sometimes we don't find in the Bible. Don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about theological training to prepare you for ministry, but at the same time, we got to be careful, people. We got to be careful. They were afraid of him. They did not believe. Thank God for Barnabas, because Barnabas vouches for him, right? And then Saul has that experience, but then he writes in Ephesians about the church. He has that awful experience, and then he writes about the church in Ephesians, and he says this: imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us, offered himself for us. Submit to one another in reverence for Christ. Skipping down a little bit, just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Goes on to talk about presenting the church in greatness. You read other parts of Paul's writings, many members, one body. He talks about the church and how we're supposed to function. He talks about how we should value the church, how we should give preference to one another. He talks about the church over and over again, even though for a season it was a source of pain and challenge and difficulty. Just like Rizpah and David, just like David and Saul, King Saul, and just like Saul who became Paul and the disciples' love, forgiveness, understanding, are the way that we maintain our spiritual dignity, making things right with the community of Christ. And when we are willing to do that, we'll be well positioned to answer our personal call, to share our faith, to do the things that God has designed you to do, to chase after those dreams and visions he's planted in your heart. I'm just going to ask Nick to go ahead and let Lifter play that song from last night. Again, want to lead you in a couple of moments of contemplation as we wrap up. What happened to David and Rizpah and what happened to Paul really happens to all of us. And we've got to choose. We receive this dignity from Christ, but we've got to choose, are we going to maintain it? And maintaining it is not always easy, as we've seen this morning, journeying through these passages. But it's part of the journey. Often we have the right to be angry, to be upset. But Jesus and his example doesn't allow us to just to maintain our rights. Really calls us to give them up. So in my journey, and we're going to get into this tonight when we talk about destiny and purpose and answering the call of God on your life and how we do that and how dignity empowers us, spiritual dignity empowers us to do that. But interesting, and I think this happens often in life. You see, Paul writes about the church. Paul helped to build the church. One of the greatest apostles, gave us so much of the New Testament. And he had that moment of pain, right? Comes in and experiences rejection. I was wandering around campus. Put up. Kicked when I was down, source of pain. And then I got into ministry and whatever, and 10 years go by. And I'm back in the city of Halifax, and I'm wandering around a campus again. But this time there's something different. God has lifted my head, and I'm walking around this university campus, having been called to come and minister to it. The same place, the same context of pain that took a whole lot away from me was the same place where God outworked his calling in my life. And I had the privilege of serving those students and staff and faculty for 6 years. And I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today without those moments. See, I don't know why and how it all works, but it does. It does. If we will let go, like David and Rizpah and Paul and Jesus, if we will let go and be willing to yield ourselves and maintain our spiritual dignity. So today, as we think, listen to the song for a few more minutes. We're running a little behind, but that's okay. We're just going to take a couple of minutes. I want to challenge you with a couple of thoughts this morning. One, who do you have to make things right with? Maybe there's not somebody like Saul in the room today, who, like King Saul, who is driving you crazy and robbing you of your destiny. But maybe there is somebody that you need to make some things right with. Or maybe your experience with the church has not gone well. Maybe you related to my story and you know in your heart, you're fine with UCM, you're fine on campus, but when it comes to leaving that campus, you have no desire to enter the doors of a church again. And I just want to say to you, yield that today. Give that to God. He doesn't work through the organization of the church, but the church is an organism. It is living, and it is his vehicle to bring hope to the world. Make that right today. Take some time and make it right between you and God. Just bow your head and close your eyes with me. Lord, I just pray for this amazing group of students. Lord, as we take a few moments here, just a few moments, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and speak. Whatever it is that we need to change and adjust in our life, maybe we need to go to somebody in this room today and make some things right at some point. Or Lord, maybe we just need to repent in our hearts to you for an offense that we've picked up against your body, Lord. God, we want to answer the call on our lives, and we recognize today the truth that that happens through the body of Christ. You gave yourself up for the body. Lord, we want to be a part of it. Help us, God. So guys, just like yesterday, take a few minutes, sit and pray, journal, whatever it is, worship, and I'll come back in just a couple of moments and close us in prayer.